Well, we're almost through with March. This is the 26th day of March, and we're at lesson 41 in our study in the Psalms. I want to get right after it here. Spurgeon describes this last set of octaves, those eight verses that we're looking at in succession. He describes these from the first half of these 22 different sections that we have. Remember, we call those strophes. Well, he describes this. This is the midpoint. So this is lesson 11 from Psalm 119. So we're right at the midpoint. And he calls this the midnight of the psalm. The midnight of the psalm, of Psalm 119 in particular. Well, what have we seen so far? If this is the midnight, we've seen the psalmist under attack. We've looked at that several times. He's been tried. He's been tested, both tried and tested. And he's suffered. He's suffered from his own circumstances, as some of the verses indicate. And he's also suffered at the hand of the Lord. He's thanked the Lord for affliction. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. And other times that he's mentioned affliction, three or four times already. This has been his lot so far. But now it seems that we see him at perhaps his lowest point. His lowest point. And now I look, try to find things in just obviously not just a cursory reading of the verse, but looking at what information I have from people who do know the languages, who look at this. Again, Spurgeon does the best with this. I mean, he's just all over. He brings out the feel of the psalm regarding what the psalmist is feeling and so forth. So with all that together, he makes this assessment that this is indeed his lowest point. Now, what's your lowest point? What has been your lowest point in your life? Now, that would have to, of course, include not just physical conditions, mentally and emotional stresses and strains, which all this comes together, but certainly and specifically spiritual difficulty, spiritual strain, a time of testing in your life, a time of trial, a time that's probably characterized most specifically by a desire to give up, a confession unto the Lord. Lord, I can't take this anymore. Something's got to give. It's that type of thing that I understand from what's being brought forth here from this particular set of eight verses here. Again, after today, we will have completed half the study in 119. I hope that's an encouragement to you. Oh, no, we got another half to go. Okay, but we'll get there. We'll get there. That one will go much faster, the latter half, I think. So, things are going to happen in our life, are they not? Are they not? I couldn't help, perhaps I've shared this months ago, years ago, but when I was a commander over special operations at Cobb, you know, that's the guys who do the, we investigated traffic fatalities and so forth in unincorporated Cobb County, you know, and you have the DUI task force and all that, and the TAC team was under my command, all those things, but our guys would get calls at night, you know, all different times. We had a response team that would go out if there was a traffic fatality, and they would handle those. And I remember one time they went out at night. I didn't respond to this one as a commander. I went to some of them, but not all of them. And the guy, I heard him talking about it. He said that when he got there, he went to tell the parents that their son had been killed. Actually, two boys were killed in a car wreck over here in West Cobb. So he goes over and he knocks on the door to tell the parents and so forth. And he gets in, and the dad came to the door. And let me make sure I get this right. He came to the door and was crying. So our officer thought, oh, somebody's already, you know, called him and told him. And he was really upset. And so the officer goes in. He says, you know, just take a minute. You know, is there someone I can call to get over here? You know, we get the minister over here or whatever. And he said, no, we've taken steps. And the guy was sitting there, and the man said, you know, you just never think about losing your mother. And he's like, excuse me? He said, yeah. He said, she was in good health. He was in good health. So he's there to tell this man that his son has been killed in a car wreck. And he just got the word that his mother had died. And what causes me to remember this is the officer said, he said, when he left, he remembered when he opened the door, they let a little dachshund dog out to run, get it out of the house. And he said, when he went up the driveway and got in his car, he said, there laid that dog on the side of the road, been run over. And I thought, sometimes it just comes in bunches, doesn't it? Sometimes it comes and it causes us to look up and say, is it me? Okay. Is there something really, really, you know, amiss in my own life? Why this? And it's that same, it's that age-old struggle. Why is there so much difficulty? Why is there so much pain and heartache in this life? And really, the things that I describe right there are just part of life. They're unavoidable. And you might say, in one sense, well, we should expect those kind of things. People are going to die. We don't like unexpected things in our life. Your mom dies unexpectedly. Your son's killed in a car wreck. We've all perhaps, maybe that hits home even closer to some in here, more so than others. You know, things happen and they will continue to happen. The good news is that the power and the strength of what we study from day to day, from every time that we break open the Word, serves to encourage us, to sustain us in our most difficult times. There's nothing that we can experience wherein God's Word cannot strengthen us, give us clarity, give us stamina in this life, help us to see clearly. Sometimes He doesn't do that right off, does He? Sometimes we have to look back through our experience and realize what God has done in His sovereignty and so forth. Well, working in police work for so many years and being, even though I wasn't always out on the road, of course I did my share of that and then some, but dealing with death and so forth, in some fashions forced me to deal with death. I want to say maybe on a more intensive level than your average person. I think most people spend their life trying to stay away from that or not deal with it until there's an issue or whatever. But you have to do that. And we can do that as believers come to grips with it. I met with my physician Friday for my annual physical, my last appointment, I trust, for many months. And he's a wonderful Christian guy, and we were talking about what we were teaching, and he said, let me ask you something. He said, what do you know about death? What do you teach about death? What have you? And this was on his mind. And here he is, a physician, and has been one for probably, 40 years. But yet, in a more intensive way, this is what he was looking at. Difficult times. And they always seem to be highlighted by the prospect of death or pending death. And certainly, we know as believers, that's not the worst thing that ever happened to a person. Right? Dying. It's not. If it was, we would all be having a bad day. Because like I said, we're all going to die. No. Not for the believer. The greatest tragedy is what? What is the greatest tragedy of human existence regarding our life? What is it? Right. Going off into eternity with no hope, none whatsoever, forever. That's the ultimate tragedy. That's the impetus. That's what's at the root of preaching and teaching and sharing the Word of God. Now, also, having a good, clear understanding of that helps us in several ways to bear up, to deal with disappointments, times of difficulty in our life, times of regret or whatever, to do that, and to do that in a way that's appropriate, that's an appropriate response, and literally to be able to grow from those type of situations. And I'm confident that's always the Lord's desire in our life, regardless of how egregious it seems like the testing or the trial is. And when we can embrace that we can come out with a clear understanding, we can literally come out of that trial better than when we went in it. But trials will come. Sometimes a deep, dark, and enduring trial will be evident in our life. But we have the clear message from God's Word that His Word will remain sufficient. It will remain effective for our comfort, for our deliverance, for our direction, everything that we need. And we also see this from the pen of the psalmist as well. This is an underwriting theme. Now, he'll mention this, and he does almost with every verse. This happened, this bad thing, yet I did not turn away from your precepts. This happened, this, yet I have followed your word. I mean, this was real in his life. And it just simply cannot be said too many times. If we identify any apparent redundancy in the psalm, it is certainly that. But that's what this is about, that God's word, His presence through His Word, His promises are holy and adequately sufficient for us in every circumstance. That's great news. You can't get that anywhere else. There's nowhere you can go and get that. Well, he's going to highlight his difficulty, and I think that's why it gets identified as the Midnight Psalm. He's going to do that three times specifically. He's going to do it in verse 81, verse 82, and in verse 87. He'll do that. And I'll mention this again when we get to verse 87, but I just marked the words that are used to talk about this difficulty. For instance, in 81, which is the first, obviously, the first verse that we'll look at, you know, the New American Standard Bible uses the word languish, where he says, "My soul languishes." The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the translation there is, would best be faints. My soul faints. Even the King James uses the word fainteth, okay? And then we'll look at the words that are used in 82 and 87 verses when we get to them. So we'll look at each of these in order as they come. But here we have the 11th letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Kaf, I believe, is the pronunciation, K-A-P-H. And it takes us to verse 81. He says, "My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My soul languishes for your salvation, and I wait for your word." Now, I understand this is a word, this is a sentence here, if you will, of intense meaning. The experience of the psalmist's soul here is a desperate one. That's what can be gleaned from the words here. Yet, as he says, he serves and he desires only his Lord's deliverance. I'm sure he's learned the hard way not to latch on to what the world would try to do. Sometimes even it becomes necessary for us when we get an idea of what's happening to us, the difficulty we're experiencing, we literally have to acquiesce and we have to kind of be willing to lean into it, being convinced that not having, like Job, not having discovered any particular sin in our life or there's nothing causal on our part that's brought a difficulty about or put us in these dire straits, then we're just trusting the Lord. I mean, literally, we're trusting Him to do whatever He needs to do in our life to get us through a situation, to encourage us, to sustain us during that situation. That's what he's doing. Spurgeon sees him, he says he's literally, he calls it, he says he's prostrate in spirit. He's on his face before the Lord. He's at his, I don't want to say wit's end, it's not just solely an emotional or intellectual thing he's going through. It's intently spiritual. But he's at the end. He's on his face. He's covered over, as you might picture in your mind. And he's saying, he won't even look up like the guy who wouldn't look up at the altar. And God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, show me what you need to show me and give me strength. He's literally despairing of life itself. And we'll see that in just a moment. So the word that's used here in the Hebrew is the word kalah. Kalah. It indicates something to be finished up or to be used up, something that is to perish. It's going to go away, to be completed or to cease, to destroy utterly. is the way, one of the, or several ways that it's used in the Hebrew, as I get that from Zodiati's study Bible. So the word can actually be translated in English different ways. In fact, and I'll go ahead and tell you this now, I mentioned these three verses specifically, 81, 82, and 87, where they mention this great difficulty and he describes his anguish. It's the same word in the Hebrew, and yet you have different English translations, you know, drawn from, I guess, the history, the Hebrew history of the way the word's used. It's used different ways. It means different things. So the people who study this at the nth degree linguistically know contextually which one is most appropriate for that verse. You follow what I'm saying? So as we look at them, it's going to be the same word. It's going to be the word kelah. When I look it up in the Zodiati Study Bible, it's the same word, number 3615. Okay, that's it. So it's interesting. And yet, it kind of turns us toward this aspect of how specific this psalm is, the whole Psalm 119. Yeah, here it apparently the same word used, but, you know, it really it has different meanings. It can apply to this, apply to that. And that's what we have. So I find that interesting when I look at it. He's languishing. He's being used up. He despairs of life itself. Psalm 84:2, which is from the sons of Korah, it reads, it says, "My soul longed and even yearned for the court of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." And this is an idea here from 84:2 of literally just being in the presence of the Lord. When it talks about being in the court, not even, it's almost like I'm not bothering him or something with me particularly. I'm just satisfied to be where he's being worshipped, just to be in that group, to be in the court of the Lord where that kind of thing is happening, where I'm surrounded by people who have that on their mind. And I pray that that's what we just experienced in worship when the church gathered together, when we heard the word of the Lord and it was ministering to people in so many different ways, which only the Word and the Holy Spirit can do and will do. We just simply can never go wrong maintaining our faith and trust in the promises of our Lord, seeking out His Word. He'll provide. And when we're totally focused upon Him in these situations, when He has our undivided attention, when we're seeking Him as we've seen and will continue to see in this psalm with our whole heart, you remember that, when we're doing that, we're very, very close to getting God's absolute best for us. Think about that. That's His desire. That's why the psalmist could say, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Because of your loving kindness toward me, you have afflicted me." He learned that. And you might say, well, he learned that the hard way, right? Yes, he did. But nevertheless, he did learn that. The New Testament encourages us in Hebrews 12:2. It talks about looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. A simple sentence, but we're looking unto Him on this side of the cross in this church age. We look to Him in every single circumstance of our life. And as I look around here, and some of you I know better than others, some of you I don't hardly know that well at all. We just, in the church, just haven't had time to spend that much time together. And I know yet, the Lord is doing different things in your life. You have different needs, specific needs, family needs, children, relational needs, work needs, all these different kinds of things that are important in our life. And the Word of God and the power and the presence of Christ in our life can answer every one of those questions. That's good news. That's just wonderful news. Look at verse 82, because these first two verses here really are on point with his suffering. And he says, "My eyes fail," key word there, fail. That's that same word, halah or kalah. And he says, "They fail with longing for your word, while I say, when will you comfort me?" And there we get an idea of just where he is, the depth of his travail during this particular time. He makes reference to his eyes. And you know, it's been said that the eyes are what? The eyes are the mirror to the soul. You know, we even learn in law enforcement when it comes to interviews and interrogations and kinesic interview techniques and all that, we look at a person's face, we look at their eyes, we look at when they answer questions, if they're looking this way, that way, if they're looking at you, if they're blinking, whatever, and it's uncanny. There's a physiology there that's so accurate and predictive of lying, okay? So we know that, and we use that. It's not 100%, but it's uncanny at how accurate it is. That's just to say that physiology is true with all of us, unless you're under some substance influence or something. That messes everything up. But for the most part, the face, the eyes, the countenance, as the Bible refers to it sometimes in translation, the countenance of a person is effective. He says, "My eyes fail with longing for your word." And once again, as I said, it's that same word, fail, translated, just as the word, what was the word? Languish, right? Just as the word languish is, it's the same Hebrew word, but it's a word of intensity. Same word. So, but it does bring together from 81 and 82 both the heart and the soul. He's suffering deep within, difficulty. And he's also suffering physically. Physically. I've been there in my life. I mean, there was a point in my life. I've shared it from time to time. At age 32, when, I don't know, somebody probably somewhere would have said I had a clinical depression. I never had that particular diagnosis placed on me. But it was a situation, a desperate situation for me spiritually, where I sought spiritual counseling and so forth. And it took better than 2 years to really get back to normal and put me through this whole process of going through my own spiritual commitment and so forth, my own salvation. Certainly I went back and examined the genuineness of my commitment to Christ and all this, and came away just saying, "Lord, why am I here? What is going on?" And I can tell you, having gone through that and experienced that, and literally being at a point when you're literally despairing of life itself, and then coming through on the other side, now I can look back and see the hand of the Lord, that his affliction, what he allowed in my life then, was necessary. It was a purging. And I dare say, he did it in response to me. I asked him to do it. I didn't know what I was asking, okay? Granted, I didn't know what I was asking, but I was sincere in asking. I remember having a sincere experience thinking, okay, you've asked the Lord for this in prayer, genuinely, and I had this overwhelming feeling like, well, hang on, it's coming, okay? And it started almost immediately, and I was like, okay. And I thought he was going to kill me, like, for 2 years there. Really, you just go through things, and everything was a trial, and nothing changed in my life as far as the demands on my life. God blessed me. I had a wonderful, and still do, a wonderful wife during that time who's a godly woman and knew what to do and how to pray. I was able to do everything that I needed to do professionally. But I was so bummed. I would have to teach a class like at the police academy or something in front of, I don't know, 40, 50 people. And I would literally have to go to the bathroom and get on my face, my hands and knees, and like, Lord, I can't do this. I don't have the emotional stamina or the whatever. But somehow I felt like I just got to do this. I got to press on. I've got to trust the Lord. I know what he has said. He wants to show me that he can do that. Well, I got to be in a position to receive it. And I would move on through and have probably one of the best classes I'd ever done or been a part of. And yet I knew I didn't do any of that. I couldn't do anything. But God did that. Now I want to ask you, is there anybody in here who can identify with that just a little bit? Thank you, brother. Thank you. God is so good in that respect. And I'll leave that and move on. Happy to talk to you anytime about that personally. But did get to the point where I could look back and literally thank the Lord for what he did, not just for his deliverance, but for what he taught me during those times. I wish there were another way for that to happen. But I'm discovering that, and have discovered that, that such is the way of the flesh. The flesh is so difficult in that regard for the believer. Testing and trials are just that. They're not, they don't jump over your head, oh yeah, I went through that. No, you felt it. You went through it. Sometimes it takes a while, and yet God reveals himself. Yes, Chris? Well said. Well said. And we have to be willing to go there. Do you see that element of faith? You have to be willing to go there. Now, this is what Spurgeon is saying. This is where this guy is. This is the level of intensity with which he is experiencing life and difficulty right now. Related, of course, is Psalm 68, Psalm 6, verse 8. David says, "Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." That's just to say there is a point, and if this is indeed David in 119, again, we don't know that for sure, but if it is David, as Spurgeon thinks, then he knows that there's a right end to this. He's experienced it before. That was an early psalm. I don't know when that was written in response to all the other psalms, the 73 or so forth that he's accredited with. But he's learned this. God knows. God is going to answer. And I want to tell you, there's nothing more important than having that experience with the Lord, to have been in the difficulty. You've experienced it. Everything else was taken away. Every other emotional reality that was sustaining in your life, whatever it was virtually unfelt and unexperienced. Nothing provided you comfort, and you continue to turn to the Lord and be faithful to His Word. That's where the rubber meets the road. That right there. Psalm 69:3, again from David. He says, "I am weary with my crying, and my throat is parched." He says also, "My eyes fail." And this is David in 69:3 using the same language that we see there in 82. "My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Again, desperation. And I'm sure these verses like this are part and parcel to why Spurgeon says, yes, there it is again. You can see David all over this Psalm 119. And he may be right. And again, from 119 up to verse 123, that, of course, we're not there yet, you see the phrase again, "My eyes with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word." And the battles that we're fighting right now and the things that are happening in our country, to take the Word of God away from us, to redefine. Who was it? Jane Ryerson sent me something from Community Group Friday. We met Friday. This, what do they call it? It's not the Jesus Project. It's on my phone. Oh, I left my phone in the car. But they've spent $100 million to redefine, reshape Jesus. You've been seeing it on TV. Perhaps there'll be a commercial and somebody will be being dissed or something or made fun of. And the buzz line is, "Jesus gets it." Have you seen that? It says, "He gets us." Yeah, He gets us. That's part of this plan. So we can't take Jesus out. So what? Let's just reintroduce Him in some other way. Okay? Where He's sympathetic to all these, you know, the social issues, not which we understand it is, we understand the dynamics there. But that's, you're going to see more and more of it, more and more of it. Her son is in the, I want to get this right, I don't know, TV video, maybe business or something, and he's not a believer, but he shared this with her. He can see how glaring this is from a person on the outside looking in and say, "Well, what's this about? Why are you spending all this money?" Well, that's what it's about. Be careful. Be careful. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Isaiah 38:14, and then we'll move on, where he says, "Like a shadow," or like a swallow rather, "like a crane, so I twitter." No, not like we twitter, okay. "I twitter. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. O Lord, I am oppressed by my security." And that means I'm impressed in my security, I understand. Well, this is the experience of Isaiah as well. I dare say anybody who gets serious with the Lord about being used, you get serious with God about, Lord, through your word, always, through your word, through your spirit, open up my eyes to anything that needs to change in my life. We're to be Christ-like. We're to grow in grace. We're to grow in knowledge. We're to put off things. We're to be distinguishably separate from the things of the world. That's what's designed for us as believers, as the church, as a member of the body of Christ. And we're to be pure in that regard. And that purity is a continual desire in this life, a continual pursuit, is it not? That's another word for sanctification. Our continual sanctification should be the joy of our life. That's where the strength comes from. Spurgeon says, how much better to watch for the Lord with aching eyes rather than to have them sparkle at the glitter of vanity. He's talking about people who are taken in by a quick fix in their life when there's times of difficulty. Because the world rushes in to do this. You get people giving you all kinds of advice, want to do this, do that. We have to be careful with that in ministering to people, that we don't get in the way of what God is trying to do in that person's life. We want to help them understand through prayer and through the Word, through the Spirit, hey, what's happening to you right now? What's going on? And let the Lord deal with it and use us rightly. So verse 83. That's 81 and 82. And you see those two together where he's literally crying out, same word used there. But 83 says, though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. So a bit of, I don't know, it's not personification really, but he's using an example here, something that's very common in the day, this wineskin that's been exposed to the smoke. And I understand from looking at that, that it refers to something that's quite, it's just useless. That's the way he sees himself. He knows he's of no good. He can't do anything right now. He is so weak. He's so bummed out. He's so dependent. He's got so many questions. And this whole thing, this wineskin is like shriveled up. It's unattractive. I've seen this comment about soot in different places in the Expositor's Bible commentary and even with Spurgeon. There's some word there that indicates that there's a blackness and a nastiness about this. It indicates something that's unsightly and something that doesn't even want to touch. Okay? That's what you get out of the words. And that's the way he feels. That's the way he sees himself. He doesn't see anybody coming along to help him. He sees himself as repulsive. And once again, the best comparative we would have, I think, would be Job. Okay? And he goes on about his physical problems, right? Remember how horrible that was? He had all these sores on him and all else that was going on. He would get a piece of broken pottery and he would scrape himself, because just a gross kind of thing. Nobody wanted to be around him. Nobody could help. Nobody was coming to help him. Desperate situation. So the psalmist here reflects with just vivid description concerning his condition. And once again, his countenance, the literal look on his face, has already been determined in verses 81 and 82. So we have that. Lamentations 4:8 uses similar language. It says the appearance, Jeremiah's talking here, of course, and he's talking about speaking of those God's people who were literally deteriorating because of their unbelief. He says the appearance is blacker than soot. He uses that same language. They're not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. Okay, and that's comparative to this shriveled up wineskin in the smoke. It is withered. It has become like wood. There's no changing of expression. There's no life to it. So here again, you have that kind of language. Job himself, chapter 30, verses 30 and 31, he says, my skin turns black on me, and my bones burn with fever, and therefore my harp is turned to mourning, literal harp, and my flute to the sound of those who weep. There's nothing coming out of him except anguish, a time of severe difficulty. And he's very, very needy. But what does he say? What sustains him? Once again, and we see this tacked onto this verse, I do not forget your statutes. Now, that's not to say that he's gleaning all the everything positive that's possible out of the truth of God's Word right then. He just knows from past experience, and he knows the Word. He knows that it's there. He's never been disappointed. He's not experienced the deliverance from that. And the cry for salvation that you hear oftentimes is a cry for deliverance. It's not talking about soul salvation. It's talking about God reaching down and changing the circumstances or completing whatever it is that's going on in that life. I do not forget your statutes. That, once again, is the dominating lesson in all of 119. We'll get up. We saw back in 61 of 119, he said, the cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten our law. He was feeling it back then. His situation was desperate then. He was getting a, you know, getting a sense that, well, this is getting ugly, okay? This is intensifying, whatever the difficulty was. And he sees himself as encircled. Not a good feeling, not a good place to be. Let's bump on to 84 here. How many are the days of your servant? This is what he cries out. As we said, he's very desperate. When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Well, as I told you, they commentators look at this and they, you know, try to parse it out linguistically, and there's a number of things that can be going on here. And nobody's really settled on any one particular thing, or maybe it encompasses all of it, but here are the possibilities. Well, here it's quite possible that the psalmist was just literally in despair of life itself, as I've already shared, and this is what's coming out, obviously. But also, the psalmist may be asking, is this how my life ends? In other words, with all that he's experienced, with the goodness of God's Word and his the stability that he has experienced, his boldness, the things that he has seen God do, is this the way it's going to end? That could be on his mind. In addition, he may mean that his condition was simply more than he could bear, more than he could endure. In other words, he's just verbally, he's just intensifying. Look, I'm at the end. I'm at the end of my rope. I need some answers. I need deliverance. But he can't, however, believe that the Lord would allow him, a faithful servant, to perish under these conditions. He still comes back with reliance upon the word of the Lord, believing that there's going to be that deliverance. Yeah, Chris?
I think that's the difference between trust and just complaining or whatever, is that you look at this and all of the, like all of Psalm 119, but who's this written to? And it's written to the Lord. Like, it's not a sermon that he's given to someone else. This whole thing is a prayer. He's saying, my soul longs for your salvation. He's talking to the Lord. And I think this is the right heart attitude. That, I mean, we're going to go through some terrible suffering as believers, but the Lord wants us to come to him with it.
Right. Exactly. Right.
In the heart of knowing that he loves us and he is working out his purposes in this.
Yeah, and you emphasize him writing it, and yeah, and I'm inclined to see him almost if this is a collection of things that he's written during the time of his difficulty, that's one thing. I think that's more likely than that he sat on a rock somewhere and looked back. I just don't see that any one individual could gather up that much recollection and emotionality. But, of course, we know this. The Holy Spirit wrote it. We have it because of the Holy Spirit. We have it so that it might minister to us. But you're absolutely right. He's writing it to the Lord based on his own experience. That's why we go to these Psalms, not just Psalm 119, but so many other Psalms. We go there and we read and we say, that's me. That's talking about me. That's ministering to me right now. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. He mentions these type things. And all he can do is come away perhaps like Job again, and we've referred to Job 13:15 a number of times, where Job simply says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's love. That's confidence. That's somebody who's given over to the truth of God's Word. We shared earlier on, it's been a couple of months now, back in Daniel chapter 3, verse 18, where the three Hebrews, they said, look, King, we're not, you can do what you want, you can throw us in the fire, but we will not bow down. We won't do that. We're not going to do that. It's that type of commitment, that type of trust. And that's what we see. That's what God desires from us. Psalm 39:4, again, a psalm of David. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Perhaps written at a time when, you know, looking back and being able to see clearly what was most important during a difficult time. You know, having emerged from that with a new set of priorities and said, okay, how am I spending my time? What's most important to me? My time is limited. And I don't think he's crying out, you know, Lord, show me the exact day I'm going to die. He's not saying that. He just said, make me understand that life is precious, time is precious. And what I spend my money and emotional energies on and the literal minutes of my day, first and foremost, you're going to give an account of all that. But I want it to be maximized. I want it to be used for you. How did he get to that mindset? Through difficulty. Through being chiseled at. Through God saying, you need to get that out of your life. That's taking up too much time in your life. You need to have that attitude modified. That's not in conjunction. That doesn't gel with God's Word. You're thinking wrongly about this. Fill in the blank wherever it fits. Because that's the way his Word speaks to us in part. An example in Revelation chapter 6, even verse 10, where it says, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's those who were slain for their testimony, Scripture says. They're literally crying out from heaven. A reasonable expectation when we cry out to the Lord. And what do? We always wind up just saying, look, I leave my days, I leave my time, I leave that up to you. I don't know how much I have left. I don't know what's going to be required of me day in or day out, but I know that you're in charge of it. So I'm not going to stress over the fact that I had to deal with something last night and I didn't get but 4 hours of sleep, so I got a full day ahead of me. Lord, I'll take care of you on that. It's amazing how much energy and stamina you have when you just let Him have it. And don't get torqued about being inconvenienced in your life. God is he's responsible for all this. He's going to take care of it. When will you execute judgment? Now, we haven't talked a lot. I mentioned early on about imprecatory psalms and statements and so forth. And just to remind you that these type of psalms or statements are those that literally they evoke judgment or some type of calamity or curses upon your own enemies or those that you perceive to be the enemies of God. And you see that throughout the Psalms, you know, David calling down judgment on people and so forth. So you have some of that there, but that's always for God's honor and glory, not necessarily for our own personal deliverance. That's for God's honor and glory, which is a bit of a paradigm shift for many people. So we see that clearly here as well. Verse 85, the arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. Now he's just saying these are men and perhaps even women, excuse me, their walk, their belief, their motivations are not in accord to the things of God. Now, I thought it was interesting as I looked at this. That's an easy sell to make when we consider David, perhaps, as being the author here, because we have so much from David that, you know, where he shared in other places, people who came against him, difficulties that came about because of his own sin, just like we see here. We have that. We have a really good picture of what David could have been writing about. You follow what I'm saying? But I thought it might be interesting at this point to just entertain whether or not, well, what about Daniel? You know, we've talked about Daniel being a possible author of Psalm 119. And I think in order to get a real good, clear picture of that, you'd want to turn, and I alluded to this, but I didn't turn to the scriptures a few weeks ago, of Daniel chapter 6. And I'm going to read, I'm going to start at verse 1. Now think about Daniel and think about this psalm, this difficulty. And beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, now Darius is on the throne now, not Nebuchadnezzar, okay? It says, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners of whom were Daniel was one, it says. So you see clearly Daniel's position here, right? And that these satraps might be accountable to them, these three of which Daniel was one, and that the king might not suffer loss. Okay, that's government. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. So Daniel distinguished himself. God was with him. He's the up-and-coming guy. Okay, now you might, yeah, we see God's hand, but from their perspective, this is wholly secular, okay? He's in competition with these others. I mean, he's not, I don't think, but they see it as competition. Now, I can mirror that with life and work in my profession, a quasi-military organization that's all about promotion, that's all about all that kind of stuff. And I'm thinking mostly of Cobb, because when I was there for 32 years, it's just a mirror. Then, he says, the commissioners and satraps begin trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation for evidence of corruption, insomuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? For those who are in competition with the godly, with people who are doing things for the right reason, with people who've been gifted by God to make a difference in the lives of people in this world through something that God has ordained, government, law enforcement, whatever. They wouldn't have any of it. Didn't suit them. Didn't suit their personal agenda. Was a hindrance to their own prospects for promotion. Then these men said, well, we will not, listen to this, they're wise, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. How wicked is that? Can't get him. Not going to find any malfeasance or anything. Not going to find any violations of policy here or any of that. He was an excellent employee, as all Christians should be. He was motivated rightly, and God blessed him. Blessed him. In verse 6, then these commissioners and satraps came by an agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials, and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. And therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. That's wickedness, isn't it? And yet, we look at that and we say, you know, people have not changed. None whatsoever. Well, if Daniel is the author, you know, perhaps that would be supportive. of times of difficulty. Being thrown into a lion's den is a pretty hairy situation, I would think. Okay. And all else that no doubt happened to him. So I consider that. I just thought it was interesting. But then I thought, well, that's David and that's Daniel. And we talked about the Jewish mindset embracing Ezra for the most part regarding possible authorship of Psalm 119. Well, I can turn to Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Reads this, "Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them," this is the movement that's going on, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, I guess, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. But Zerubbabel and Joshua, as it says sometimes, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to him, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel. As king, leave a word out. As King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And then verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. That's what they did. And hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of King Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of the Persians. And then you can bump down to verse 12. Where he says, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Just more lies. Self-serving lies, things that are put forth for a person's own well-being, their own satisfaction, how selfish they are. So persecution, if you will, trouble nonetheless, that fell at the feet of Ezra the prophet and Nehemiah as well during those days, which could possibly, that among other things, could possibly generate a psalm of this type of difficulty. I know they sought to kill them and so forth. So bad times come. They always have. And they could be mustered up, made up, implemented. Man's plans that are always self-serving, selfish. They always involve the mistreatment of others. It stems from their own pride, their own egos. But yet nothing new under the sun. He says these are men not in accord with the law of God. They're scheming, they're self-serving, they're worldly in their motivation. Spurgeon describes them, he says, simply they are just cruel and they are crafty deceivers. They're manipulators. World's full of them. And I'm sad to say I've met a lot of them in my life and work. God help me that I am never associated with that type of endeavor. He remarks, it's well for David, his believed author, well for David that his enemies were God's enemies and their attack upon him had no sanction from the Lord. It was also such to his gain that he was not ignorant of their devices. For he was thus put upon his guard and led to watch his ways lest he should fall into their pits. He's just trying to be practical here and say, you know, difficult times come sometimes to get our attention, right? They come as preparatory for us. They prepare us for what lies ahead. And this is what he's suggesting perhaps on the part of David here who experienced this. And he's probably right, whoever the writer is. On to verse 86. All your commandments are faithful. And here he flips it a bit. Usually you get it would be different. It would, you would read that latter part of this verse first, where it says, they have persecuted me with a lie, help me. And then you would follow with, all your commandments are faithful. That's what we've seen so far. But here he doesn't do that. He goes right to a focal statement on the Word of God right here. That's what he does. He flips it over. And he's saying, literally, in spite of the power of your word, they've constructed lies against me in order to destroy me. Again, a scene of great desperation, because he cries out after that, help me, help me. I don't have anything to offer. They're closing in on me. And his circumstances would appear just that. His desire was simply to be pleasing to the Lord, no matter what it might cost, to remain faithful, in all things, to not waver, no matter what happens. Can God Almighty deliver him regardless of how hopeless and desperate his situation seems? Absolutely, yes. Does he understand trial? Yes, he's experienced trial, but again, perhaps never quite like is being indicated here in this particular set of eight verses. Trials, tribulations. Now, I've held off on going to Peter until right now, but I do want to go to 1 Peter right now and look at just two verses from chapter 1, and they're familiar to you. Let's just bring it as close to home as we can. So we go to the New Testament. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what do we see here regarding trials and temptations? What do we see? We see their intensity, don't we? He talks about fire. He talks about what's truly precious here, the gold that people would prefer. That's perishable, he says. But after this testing by fire, he says that it may result in praise and glory and honor to the revelation of Jesus Christ. He doesn't even say, but know at the end, you're going to come bursting through, you know, with great glory. He doesn't say that. He says, this is going to bring honor and glory to the Lord. I think that being able to wrap your mind around that changes everything. It changes everything when we're in the throes of difficulty. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, yes, when you're standing there, when you see Him and He's embracing you, but it'll bring glory and honor to Him. And then on further in 1 Peter, briefly here, bumping up to chapter 4, and looking at verses 12 through 14 and then verse 16. Let me read, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You're familiar with these verses. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation, once again, of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Wow, that's not just rejoicing. That's immense. That's over-the-top rejoicing. There's an awareness of eternity there, that this rejoicing's not going to stop. This is the way it's going to be now forever. Verse 14, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. And then bump 15 and go to 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Paul would say, was it Philippians chapter 3, I believe, this is part of what you're destined for. You're prepared for this. Suffering is necessary. It's necessary for us in our discipline, in our continual sanctification, our continual transformation, our continual power and effectiveness in this life. Look, there's going to be plenty of times when we're over the top with joy. We just shared this morning when I asked for prayers, everybody had something to praise God about, even me. It's a wonderful thing. God's going to give us what we need at the right time and the right amount and the right intensity. He's going to do that. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. In 119, verse 78, from last week, may the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts. Once again, or David spoke in 35, Psalm 35, 7, for without cause they hide their net for me. Without cause, they dug a pit for my soul. He experienced that. On to 87. And this is the third of the three verses that I ask you to mark when we began, as the psalmist cries out once again. Now here he says, they almost destroyed me on earth. So the word that gets the attention is the word destroyed. But once again, though it's the same word, kelah, or sometimes I saw it helah, but that's the way it's pronounced. It's the same word, but its specific connotation here, according, and I found this interesting, according to the Expositor Bible Commentary, says it's the word that means wiped. To wipe something, okay, or as he says, as they add, to be wiped out. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Destroyed, wiped out. That's the way it would be translated, according to them. That would be the best translation. King James doesn't use the word destroyed like in the New American Standard. It uses the word consumed. But again, it's the same word that we've seen both in 81, 82, and now in 87. But there's a finality to that. There's a totality about it, just obliterated, done away with, wiped out. That's a term that we can identify with even in our with our colloquial phrases. Psalm 73:2 says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. We looked at that verse and broke that down. Here he says, they almost destroyed me on earth. Once again, speaking of this desperate situation, never before had he been in this particular, at this particular point. And I'm sure that's where Spurgeon goes and to bring our minds to the fact that, hey, this is indeed his midnight experience. Almost destroyed on earth. But again, as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Bailed out. Eventually, bailed out, rescued, delivered by the Word of God. And he sees that Word come into fruition in the lives of so many. David would talk about these difficulties, and he'd say, I'll have to paraphrase, but I just read it without thinking, but you stepped in your own pits, what David said. You dug this pit for me, but you wound up falling in it. You see that happening a lot of times as well, as God protects the godly, and he brings his judgment and his wrath on those who have attacked or come upon his anointed. We see that in his word. Last verse, we will get through a little early today. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Now let's just go to the end. Is this man rightly motivated or not? Even in the midst of difficulty, severe difficulty, something that's so heavy on him, yet his purpose, he didn't cry out, here he's just saying, look, the purpose is that I may keep the testimony of your mouth, that my words will be consistent with your words, that what will come out of me and his testimony, which obviously relates not just to his words, but to what? His life, what he does. What he doesn't do. The testimony of my mouth is important. The life gets the attention. Revive me according to your loving kindness. And that word, of course, means to make alive, revive, or to bring back to life. King James says to quicken me, make me alive. And it's an invocation to make me noticeably alive. Remember, we talked about how it affected his countenance and so forth. Revive me, bring me back to life. And if he does, then he's going to experience that. Obviously, from a spiritual standpoint, he's going to experience that in his countenance. His physical life and so forth will greatly improve. Loving kindness is used again, and we looked at this word many times. Last time, of course, it was used for the third time. Here it's used for the fourth of seven times out of its uses in Psalm 119. And this is how he ends, with thoughts of loving kindness. His difficulties haven't pushed him in his psyche so far away from the loving hand of God because of his current difficulty that it's no longer a reality to him. No, that didn't happen. I'll tell you one thing, that is the Spirit of God that sustains that. Our physicality can't do it. The level of our own emotions can't do it. The security of the relationships that we have can't do it. But the Word of God in our relations to him can and will do it. And that's what's expressed right here. He sees the loving kindness, those two words that we've talked about four times already, put together to talk about the overwhelming nature of God's love and mercy toward us. He has a testimony. That's really all he has for God. He has a witness. That's what that word means, just plain and simple. You go look that one up in the study Bible, Zodiate study Bible. There's just one word there, witness. That's what it means. His testimony. His witness. That which is real to him. He experienced this. He knows what God can and will do. What he's done in the past. His personal experience is highlighted. His life. His work, his example, all under the promises of God. What God said he would do, has done in the past, and he will do in the future. Lord, we're